This tape contains the seventh message in Bishop John W. Howe's teaching on the Epistles of Peter. This message is entitled Man's Lies.
Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray this day that you will open it to our minds, our hearts, our wills, that we might see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're in the second letter of Peter, and coming today to the second chapter of that letter. And our schedule was originally that we would finish up this little series next week, but I need to be out of town next week, and Ernie Bennett will be doing one more standalone study, and I'll be coming back to finish up 2 weeks from today with chapter 3 of 2 Peter. The three chapters of this little letter fall very, very neatly into three topics I mentioned last time. The first chapter really is about the trustworthiness of God's Word. And then the second chapter over against that is what I call man's lies, the departures from God's Word, even on the part of some who present themselves as prophets or teachers or leaders in the church. And it is a remarkably strong warning and criticism of those who do that. We'll come to that in just a moment. The third chapter then is focused on the expectation and hope which should be ever before us, the promise of Christ's return. So God's truth, man's lies, and Christ's return. And the essence of what we saw last time is Peter's reminder that God's word is altogether true and trustworthy. You can literally bet your life on it. And I hope it's very much present in your thinking day by day that that's exactly what being a Christian involves. Betting your life that God's word is true. Betting your life that Jesus is going to turn out to be exactly who he claims to be. Betting your life that God is as Jesus revealed him to be. It's a matter of life and death. If that is true, if God's word is absolutely the center, the foundation on which we stake our lives, you can understand why his word would be under such intense attack. Both our life and lifestyle here and now and our eternal salvation are at stake. And if we have an enemy who doesn't want us to be in the right relationship with God, then obviously his first line of attack is going to be God's word. It's interesting that the very first temptation, and ever since, every other temptation has begun with the enemy saying, "Did God really say that? Are you sure?" When he comes to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, "Are you sure you heard it right? If you are God's son..." See, God has just said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." An attack on the Word of God at the heart of every temptation. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 4, that by believing God's Word, by believing His promises, we escape corruption. By appropriating God's power through His Word, we can add fruit or fruitfulness or the fruit of the Spirit to our faith. And that's what we're commanded to do, to appropriate his power through his word and add the fruitfulness of God's Spirit. God's Spirit produces that fruit, and yet the command is for us to add it to our faith. How do we do that? By believing his promises, by drawing upon the resources of his Spirit. And all of that pivots on the last paragraph of chapter 1. How do we know that God's word is true? Peter says, because we were there. We were eyewitnesses. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. It is an absolute rule of doing history that you begin with the assumption that an eyewitness is telling the truth. Now, he may not be. He may have gotten it wrong, or he may be lying. But you begin with the assumption that an eyewitness report is true. And if that's not true, then it's the burden of proof is on us to show why. He either misunderstood or he misstated what was going on. But the best authority you can get is an eyewitness. Same thing is true in a court of law. If you've heard about it, they won't take your testimony. That's secondhand, it's hearsay. If you were there, they admit that into evidence. Again, you may be lying or you may be mistaken, but we begin with the assumption that eyewitness accounts are true. And somebody may come along with a theory to the contrary. No, I don't think that's the way it happened at all. Here's what I think really happened. Well, we'll entertain that theory, but we begin with the assumption that the theory needs to be proven. The theory is just a theory. Okay? So Peter says, we were there. And specifically, he talks about the transfiguration. But really, that you can extrapolate from that. We were there for the whole of Jesus' ministry. We were there at the beginning. We saw the miracles. We went through the time of crucifixion. We were eyewitnesses afterward to his resurrection. And it's interesting that the very first decision that they made after the ascension and even before Pentecost was to replace Judas. And the criterion for finding somebody to fill Judas' place was someone who was there for the whole of Jesus' ministry. Someone who with us was an eyewitness. I've always personally believed that that may have been a mistake on their part to act to fill Judas' vacancy, that it may indeed have been God's plan to raise up Paul to be the replacement. And Paul, of course, was not there as an eyewitness for the whole of Jesus' ministry, but as he argues in the first chapter of Galatians, God made him an eyewitness after the fact by revealing to him the gospel. He says, I didn't get it from anybody else. God showed me the gospel, and it was only 14 years later when I went up to Jerusalem and checked out with the apostles who were there that they said, yep, you got it right, Paul. So that's a private theory. I can't prove that, but that's always been my assumption that it was God's intention to fill the vacancy after Judas' suicide with Paul, and that the apostles really had no direction from the Holy Spirit to do that. But having said all that, notice the criteria that they use. Somebody who was there with us and who was an eyewitness of the whole of Jesus' ministry. We're touching on a huge subject, and I want to share just a little bit from a booklet that I wrote a couple of years ago that it may be helpful for you if you haven't seen this previously. It's called Who Swallows Jonah Today, and it's published by the Bible Reading Fellowship. As I'm coming to a conclusion, I say sometimes we encounter people who say, you can't believe the Bible. It's so full of contradictions. Let me suggest that we mustn't allow such broadsides to go unchallenged. Would you please show me some? Is a very telling response. In my experience, the people who make up these kinds of sweeping generalizations are hard-pressed to come up with any substantial examples of contradictions in Scripture. There are, of course, minor discrepancies, such as numbers that are easily miscopied, occasional confusions of one person's name with another, and that sort of thing. Here a good commentary will quickly resolve the problem. But the challenge is to find major outright contradictions, places where the Bible says one thing one time and something completely irreconcilable with it in another. That ought to be easy if the Bible is full of contradictions. One of the most common objections is, surely you don't believe God created the world in 7 days? Well, what is a day? Most of the time it designates a 24-hour period measured by the earth alternatively facing and then facing away from the sun. But if that's how it's used in the Genesis account of creation, there's a problem. The sun itself isn't created until the fourth day. On the other hand, the Bible says in both Old and New Testaments, Psalm 90, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3, 8, we'll come to that in the next session, the Bible says in both Old and New Testaments that to the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. So that word can be used to describe an indefinite period of some considerable duration. Once you're over that hurdle, take another look at the Genesis account. God begins with an inanimate world, then creates life in the sea and the lower plant forms on land. Then he moves through what looks awfully like an evolutionary development within the animal kingdom, coming at last to the creation of humankind in his own image. The only difference between the biblical account and our best secular understanding of the world we live in is that the Bible knows who is behind it all. I close this little booklet with a number of quotations from some of the most renowned biblical scholars and archaeologists and ancient historians of the world. And it might be an encouragement to you to read this little booklet. I close this way. The argument comes down to this. At the heart of the New Testament is the account of an exceptional historian, Luke, who wrote both the gospel bearing his name and the book of Acts. The other three gospel writers supplement and augment the account Luke gives us. Portrayed within these books is a credible record of the life and ministry of Jesus, and at the center of his teaching is a threefold endorsement of the scriptures themselves. He, number one, commends the Old Testament as the very word of God, which cannot be broken. Number two, he claims that his own words are the words and works of the Father. And number three, he promises that when the New Testament comes to be written, it will be guaranteed by the Holy Spirit to be, once again, the inspired and authoritative Word of God. The Holy Bible is commended to us archaeologically and historically, and though skeptics may make their broadsides, it stands up to the most severe scrutiny. There is no book in the history of the world that has been so exhaustively studied and analyzed as the Bible. We need not fear honest inquiry nor taunting ridicule regarding its trustworthiness. As the Lord said to Joshua so long ago, "This book shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous and then you shall be successful. I hereby command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God has spoken. You can bet your life on it. Copies of this are available over at the table if you would like to get one after we're done today. Peter's saying that in the Transfiguration in particular, and in the whole life and ministry of Jesus and in his resurrection, we are eyewitnesses. We have seen him in glory. Seeing him in glory encourages us to believe in his power at work in us, transforming our character and enabling us to live out God's will. In sending Jesus into the real world of time and space and history, God demonstrated that his word is true and trustworthy, and he validated the words of prophecy regarding it. So Peter says, prophecy, speaking of the Old Testament generally, is not a matter of one's own interpretation, but it's a matter of God's speaking. How do you know which ones are true? Which prophets, which so-called prophets, which teachers are true? What the prophets promise is what comes to pass. That's the whole point. Jesus has fulfilled what the prophets said would happen when Messiah comes. But, he says, chapter 2, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive opinions. They will even deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. There have been false prophets and teachers in the past. Peter says, be on guard. There will be in the church. It's interesting to pause for a moment and reflect on the kind of false teachers that dogged the heels of Peter and Paul during their ministry. Especially Paul continually refers to the Judaizers. And they were the biggest threat to the church in its earliest days. The Judaizers who wanted to reimpose on the Christian faith and on Christian people the laws, the strictures, the commandments of Old Testament Judaism. They opposed the gospel of grace as not taking the laws and standards of God seriously enough. And so they were continually trying to reimpose the dietary laws, the Sabbath commandments, and so on. And they criticized Paul and Peter to a lesser extent for failing to keep the Sabbath adequately, for teaching that the temple was of no significance, for despising the priesthood, and for trafficking with Gentiles. You might hold your finger here and look back at the book of Galatians, where Paul explodes in chapter 3, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? You know that salvation itself was the gift of God. You did nothing to earn it. Now you're listening to these Judaizers and thinking that you've got to continue in faith by fulfilling all these laws. Are you starting with the Spirit and ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by your believing what you heard?" Find similar explosion in Colossians 2, verse 16 to 19. The same kind of charges were leveled against Stephen in Acts chapter 6 when he's stoned to death. Why? They said he wasn't taking God's laws seriously enough. He was failing to honor the Sabbath. He was teaching that the temple was of no significance, despising the priesthood, and so on. Now, you might suppose that Peter would be concerned with this same heresy, this same kind of false teaching in the future. But in fact, he is addressing exactly the opposite. Not that people are saying we have too little regard for God's standards, it's they're saying that we ought not to pay any attention to them at all. This letter might have been written this week. I want you to hear it. I want you to hear it. Just this white, hot anger. Listen to this. "They will even deny the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Even so, many will follow their licentious ways. And because of these teachers, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Their condemnation pronounced against them long ago has not been idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of deepest darkness to be kept until the judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, even though he saved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood on a world of the ungodly, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction and made them an example of what is coming to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the lawless, for that righteous man lived among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge their flesh in depraved lust and who despise authority. Bold and willful, they are not afraid to slander the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not bring against them a slanderous judgment from the Lord. These people, however, are like irrational animals, mere creature of instinct, born to be caught and killed. They slander what they do not understand. And when those creatures are destroyed, they also will be destroyed, suffering the penalty for doing wrong." That's pretty strong stuff. Let's notice what he's saying. Just check out the language. Licentiousness, verse 2. Greed and exploitation and deceptive words, verse 3. Ungodliness, repeated twice, verse 5 and 6. Licentiousness, again, in verse 7. And also further on in verse 18. Lawlessness, verse 8. Unrighteousness, verse 9. Indulgence and in lust and defiling passion and the despising of authority, verse 10. Bold, willful, reviling, irrational, reveling, dissipated, carousing, adulterous, insatiable. This is not a description of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were punctilious in their attempt to uphold the laws of God. Of course they failed, if God judges the heart as well as their external behavior. But this is not the Pharisees. This is not the Judaizers that he's talking about. This is exactly the opposite. The biggest threat to the church, says Peter, will be those who have twisted the gospel of grace into a justification for doing anything you please. You want to be a drunkard? You want to be a homosexual? You want to be an adulterer? Go to it. God understands the way he made you. And if there's any sense in which any of that can be considered sin, don't worry, for God has forgiven it anyway. The new morality isn't all that new, is it? So he gives four examples. That's a very, very complicated sentence that begins in verse 4. Just one long, that's more the way Paul usually writes, these incredibly complicated sentences. But it has four examples, four if clauses. If he didn't do this, if he didn't do this, if he didn't do this. The first is the fall of the angels. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned. We know that when Satan rebelled, he went from being Lucifer to being Satan, from being the bearer of light. And there are just a couple of hints. We know very little about Satan except just a couple of hints. But it appears that he was the highest of the archangels, the most glorious of God's creation, and he fell from that to being the Satan, the adversary. And when he did, he appeared to have taken a number of the angels with him. There are two remarkable passages in the Old Testament that I want to look at with you. The first is in Isaiah 14. In both of these passages, the prophet begins by addressing a historical figure, a human being, and criticizing that human being for what he's up to. And then the language just kind of changes, and he is saying things about this person which could not be said of any human being. It's as if he's speaking right through the figure that he's addressing to someone standing behind him. And it calls to my mind Jesus' encounter with Peter Remember, he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave the right answer. And then he says, "Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to be. I'm going to be the kind of Christ who goes to a cross of crucifixion." And what's Peter's response to that? "God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." And what is Jesus' response to that? "Get behind me, Satan." He's not saying that Peter is Satan. And he's not saying that Peter is possessed. It's as if he's speaking through Peter to the one who is prompting Peter to so totally misunderstand what Jesus has just said. I think the same kind of thing is happening here. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Let me back up. In this translation, the whole passage is called "The Downfall of the King of Babylon." And verse 3, "When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, how his insolence has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers," and so on. You can read all the way down through verse 11. "Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your harps. Maggots are the bed beneath you, and worms are your covering." It's a very severe denunciation of the king of Babylon. But then as he keeps speaking, It goes way beyond anything that could be addressed to a human king. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly on the heights of Zaphron. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You see, the problem of the king of Babylon is that he's buying into that kind of pride, but it goes way beyond anything that he could have personally experienced. Prophet goes on, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and wonder over you. Is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, and so on. The other one is the same thing, only perhaps even more dramatic. Ezekiel 28. This is addressed to the king of Tyre. And the first part of the chapter could be addressed to a human being. Human beings have said things like, verse 1, you have said, I am a god, but you are a mortal and no god, though you compare your mind with the mind of a god. You know, people have done that. But when you hit verse 11, all of a sudden, once again, it goes way beyond a denunciation that could be addressed to a human being. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, mortal, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, carnelian, chrysolite, and moonstone, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald, and worked in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. With an anointed cherub as guardian, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub drove you out from among the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and so on. You see that goes way beyond what could be said of any historical king of Tyre. In fact, it's interesting. In verse 2, it says, mortals say to the prince of Tyre. And then in verse 11, it says, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. And I don't want to make overly much of that, but it may be that the historical figure is the prince. And what he's really saying is the real king over Tyre at this moment is Satan himself. You see that? Do you follow what I'm trying to say? I point you to those passages, which are quite remarkable passages, because they're almost all we have in Scripture itself. The other part comes in Revelation chapter 12 and following. It's almost all we have about the fall of Satan. And what I want you to see is what's said about him, about what was going on in his heart. Pride, self-importance, rebellion, an unwillingness to submit to God as God, intoxication with self, and an insatiable lust for followers. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, Satan sinned and took a host of angels with him. We can hardly even imagine what that means. But God didn't spare them. They came under his judgment. Notice the attitude that lay behind their rebellion. Secondly, if he didn't spare the ancient world in the time of Noah, you can go back to Genesis 6. We won't do that now, but you can go back and see what was going on at the time. And God says, I'm going to wipe this whole thing out. Corruption, violence, wickedness, unspeakable immorality. If God didn't spare the ancient world. Thirdly, if he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. You know that story. You know in Genesis 18, we have that marvelous argument, dialogue with God. Abraham says, Lord, I'm going to the city if you can find me 50. Well, how about 40? How about 30? How about 20? Lord, how about if there are 10 righteous people? And God says, if there are 10 righteous people, I won't destroy the city of Sodom. And I've read lots of commentaries on that, and some propose that Abraham changed God's mind. That God was set out to do this, and Abraham talked him down to as little as 10. No, God knew before the whole thing began that he wouldn't find 10 righteous men. But if you could, I wouldn't have made this judgment. And it's amazing to me all of the ridicule of our traditional understanding of sexuality that just dismisses chapter 19 as this bizarre story of God destroying a city because of the attempted homosexual rape of the messengers who appeared to be human beings but in fact were angels. And people laugh at that. You know, number one, there aren't any angels, ha ha ha. Number two, if they ever appeared on earth, they would appear as angels, or how could anybody mistake them for men? And number three, it wasn't homosexual rape that was at stake here anyway. It was the abuse of hospitality. Well, it certainly abused hospitality. But the whole laughing, ridiculing criticism fails to notice the fact that it wasn't because of the way they treated the angelic visitors that God destroyed the city. That decision was made in the preceding chapter. The angelic visitors were simply going there to warn them. The one righteous man did escape. If God didn't spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and if God didn't spare the people in the days of Balaam, it's an interesting allusion. It's in Numbers 22 and 31. An Old Testament prophet by the name of Balaam was hired by the king of Moab, whose name was Balak, Balaam and Balak. King of Moab obviously didn't understand prophecy very well, but the amazing part of the story is that Balaam didn't understand prophecy very well either. King of Moab, all he knows is that whatever Balaam says happens. You know, he's a true prophet in the sense that what he says happens. And he's been pronouncing some pretty strong judgments against Moab, and Balak doesn't like that very much, so he hires Balaam to pronounce a judgment against his own people, Israel. And Balaam is willing to do that, except God stops him, won't allow him to do that. And the story about the donkey speaking to him is in the middle of all that, sparing Balaam from doing this terrible thing to speak a curse that God had never authorized. But there's an additional piece to the story that is not recorded in Scripture but was well known among the Jews. There's a tradition that was repeated in the commentaries that came down in subsequent generations that Balaam, not permitted by God to pronounce this curse on his own people, goes back to Balak with a scheme of his own. He says, if you really want to win in your struggle against the Israelites, invite them to one of your wild orgies. And they'll join you in immorality and idolatry, and God will crush them in his anger. And that's exactly what happened. Balak did, and they were defeated. If God didn't spare his ancient people in the days of Balaam, if all of these things, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge their flesh in depraved lust and who despise authority. Notice the reference in verse 11 to the good angels who don't revile. Bold and willful, they are not afraid to slander the glorious ones, whereas angels, good angels, though greater in might and power, do not bring against them a slanderous judgment from the Lord. Hold your finger here and turn over to the little book of Jude. Just before Revelation, the little, probably one-page book in your Bible, making exactly the same point, talking about the arrogance of rebellious people who don't have any compunction against speaking out in great boldness. And in contrast to that, notice how good angels behave. Verse 8, yet in the same way, these dreamers also defile the flesh. They reject authority and slander the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil and disputed about the body of Moses, he did not dare to bring a condemnation of slander against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people slander whatever they do not understand, and they're destroyed by those things that, like irrational animals, they know by instinct. Michael, though an archangel, didn't presume to rebuke Satan himself, who, though fallen, was still a great being. He didn't say, "I rebuke you." He didn't say, "I curse you." He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Do you understand the point being made here? Yet Peter is saying, and Jude is saying, that one of the marks of these false teachers is that they don't hesitate to revile those who greatly surpass them in moral excellence. They don't hesitate to revile even the apostles who brought us these blessed words. Oh, Paul. You can't trust Paul, just a woman hater. Probably a self-loathing homosexual. Can't trust Paul. Anybody who takes the New Testament as seriously as you do is at best a fundamentalist, a fanatic, probably mentally deranged. Jesus? Well, of course he was a great man. My way? Hardly the only way to God. What arrogance to say the only way to God. He never said that. That was expressed much after the fact by overzealous follower, the ridicule. And I want to suggest to you that Peter's reference here to the glorious ones, bold and willful, they're not afraid to slander the glorious ones, tells us why, out of all the things that he could have picked to illustrate his eyewitness authority, what he picked was transfiguration. Because Jesus is the glorious one. They're not afraid to slander Jesus. Do you realize that every time they spit upon Paul, they're spitting on Jesus? Every time they ridicule the Word of God written, they're ridiculing the Word of God incarnate. Bold and willful. They're not afraid to slander the glorious ones, the glorious one who calls us into his glory and makes us glorious with him. These people are like irrational animals, mere creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed. They slander what they do not understand, and when those creatures are destroyed, they also will be destroyed, suffering the penalty for doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. They have left the straight road and have gone astray, following the road of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of doing wrong, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But these are waterless springs. mists driven by a storm. For them, the deepest darkness has been reserved. For they speak bombastic nonsense, and with licentious desires of the flesh, they entice people who have just escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for people are slaves to whatever masters them. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment that was passed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to its own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mud. The demand of such people is to do as they please. But Peter says that kind of freedom is bondage. It's not all darkness. Some of the angels fell, most didn't. The world was destroyed, but Noah and his family were spared. Sodom and Gomorrah collapsed. Lot and his daughters escaped. Balaam led his people to sin, but God delivered them. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. Freedom is not the right to do as you please. Freedom is the ability to do as you ought. The gospel is true, and in it we're not only recipients of the forgiveness of sins, but we receive new power to turn aside from sin. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we caught a glimpse of Christ's glory, and in the gospel, we catch a glimpse of his intention to manifest his glory in us. We noted when we studied 1 Peter that it was written to encourage Christians who were facing persecutions to stand fast. 2 Peter gives the same encouragement against a far more insidious force of destruction. Heresy is far worse than persecution.